Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit, to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward was hungry. The tempter approached and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to turn into bread. Jesus replied, Scripture has it, not on bread alone is man to live, but on every utterance that comes from the mouth of God. Next the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the parapet of the temple, and said, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Scripture has it, He will bid His angels take care of you. With their hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone. Jesus answered him, Scripture also has it, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil then took him to a lofty mountain peak and displayed before him all the kingdoms of the world in their magnificence, promising, All these will I bestow on you if you prostrate yourself in homage before me. At this Jesus said to him, Away with you, Satan. Scripture says, You shall do homage to the Lord your God. Him alone shall you adore. At that the devil left him, and angels came and waited on him.
In customary fashion, the evangelists present this very significant event in varying styles. While Matthew follows his account of our Lord's baptism with Jesus being led into the desert, Mark writes, Immediately afterwards the Spirit drove him out. And in fact the word in Greek meant thrust, almost hurled. Luke, in his account, is less abrupt, as we would expect.
Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit through the wilderness.
Wilderness seems interchangeable with desert, as in the case of John the Baptist. And even here there are small variations. Sometimes Jesus is led out into the wilderness, others up into the wilderness. And this latter version would correspond to the tradition that the place to which our Lord was led, driven, or hurled was a hill or low mountain. And this is the site which the guidebook describes thus.
Having been baptized, Christ retired into the desert of Judah in the valley of the Jordan near Jericho in a hill country, which tradition has called Mount of the Temptation or Quarantine. This mountain was dedicated to this initial period of the life of Christ since the 4th century.
The photographs show it to be a pretty rugged spot, though there are numerous caves where Jesus may have rested. But why did he go, or was he taken to the desert, the wilderness? One writer comments that all human experience tells us that the soul should be alone with God before the beginning of any great work. But a Cistercian monk writes,
The Son of God had no need to prepare for the apostolate, but his human nature, most particularly at this overwhelming moment, aspired to be alone with his Father.
And alone he was for 40 days, apart, no doubt, from the wild beasts of the place. And a poet has imagined him communing with them. Here is Robert Graves' In the Wilderness.
Christ of his gentleness, thirsting and hungering, walked in the wilderness. Soft words of grace he spoke unto lost desert folk that listened, wondering. He heard the bittern call from a ruined palace wall, answered him brotherly. He held communion with the she-pelican of lonely piety, basilisk, cockatrice, flock to his homilies, with mail of dread device, with monstrous barbed stings, with eager dragon eyes, great bats on leathern wings, and poor, blind, broken things, mean in their miseries. Then ever with him went, of all his wanderings, comrade, with ragged coat, gaunt ribs, poor innocent, bleeding foot, burning throat, the guileless young scapegoat. For 40 nights and days, followed in Jesus' ways, sure guard behind him kept, tears like a lover wept.
Robert Graves wrote once that nearly all magic poems in English are the work of young people. When his collected poems appeared in 1959, he put this one at the beginning and wrote in the foreword.
In the Wilderness shows where I stood at the age of 19, before getting caught up in the First World War, which permanently changed my outlook on life.
And in fact, I have this poem in two different books. One, an anthology published in 1921, the other, a selection of Graves' poems made by himself in 1957. And among the changes he made is that of the scapegoat, old in the original version, young in the later one. His choice of the scapegoat as Christ's constant companion is interesting, for from early times the goat has been associated with sin and worship of the devil. But in the ancient ritual among the Hebrews for the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought to the altar of the tabernacle. One, the Lord's goat, was sacrificed. The other was the scapegoat. The high priest, by confession, transferred his own sins and those of the people to the animal. And then it was taken to the wilderness and allowed to escape. In the New Covenant, Christ is the scapegoat, taking the sins of all mankind on his shoulders. And so to the devil himself, represented usually with a cloven hoof, as he is called goat by the rabbinical writers. We don't know in what form the Abbot of Hell, as an old Irish nickname has it, appeared to tempt our Lord. But we know what he said and how he started. After 40 days fasting, Jesus was hungry, we read. Obviously, that would be a chink in his armour. But Satan is wrong, and Jesus confounds him with Scripture. Likewise, when he takes him to the parapet of the temple and suggests he throw himself down. After all, the angels will bear him up. But here too, the tempter is vanquished. And in John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Regained, Satan is not only vanquished, but smitten with amazement, falls himself from the heights. Milton follows Luke's gospel, which switches the order of the second and third temptations. To fall from a great height is a risk which mountain climbers are often exposed to, especially when they're breaking new ground. What follows is the account of a descent with a tragic ending. Kurt Diemberger was in the Karakoram Mountains, which separate East Turkestan from Kashmir. The highest peak, known as K2, is 28,250 feet. With Diemberger was a famous mountaineer, Hermann Buhl. That day, visibility was bad.
It was almost impossible to see anything at all. Crack! Something shot through me like a shock. Everything shook, and for a second the surface of the snow seemed to shrink. Blindly, I jumped sideways to the right, an instantaneous reflex action. 2-3 great strides, and followed the steep slope downwards a little way, shattered by what I had seen at my feet. The rim of the cornice, with little jagged bits breaking away from it. My luck had been in all right. I had been clean out on the cornice. Still no Hermann. Hermann, I shouted. What's up, Hermann? I rushed, gasping up the slope. There it was, the crest, and beyond it smooth snow, and it was empty. Hermann, you! Done for. I dragged myself up a little further. I could see his last footmarks in the snow, then the jagged edge of the broken cornice yawning, then the black depths.
The third or second temptation of our Lord, according to whose gospel you're following, sees him taken to a lofty mountain peak. But this time he's not asked to risk his life, but is offered power over all the kingdoms of the earth, if he will only prostrate himself before Satan. Once more, and finally, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and tells the tempter to be gone. The idea of being the sole proprietor of even a small island appeals to people, let alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. But to reign there alone takes some of the guilt off the gingerbread, as Noel Coward would have said. In 1704, a Scottish sailor named Alexander Selkirk quarrelled with his captain and asked to be put ashore on the uninhabited island of Juan Fernandez. After living alone there for 4 years and 4 months, he was rescued by a doctor and went back to seafaring. His story is said to have inspired Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. It also inspired a poem by William Cowper, The Solitude of Alexander Selkirk, from which we'll listen to the opening verse.
I am monarch of all I survey. My right there is none to dispute. From the centre all round to the sea, I am lord of the fowl and the brute. O solitude, where are the charms that sages have seen in thy face? Better dwell in the midst of alarms than reign in this horrible place.
But this is the first Sunday of Lent, and our theme is a serious one, temptation. So let's hear an extract from T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, which Eliot wrote for the Canterbury Festival in 1935. In this drama of temptation, the Archbishop Thomas Becket resists the persuasions of four tempters who represent the innermost working of his mind. The fourth tempter is the most subtle, the most dangerous. He begins with an invitation to spiritual pride.
You hold the keys of heaven and hell, power to bind and loose. Bind, Thomas, bind. You hold the skein. Wind, Thomas, wind the thread of eternal life and death. You hold this power. Hold it.
Then, bit by bit, the tempter's words become more insidious.
But think, Thomas, think of glory after death. When king is dead, there's another king, and one more king is another reign. King is forgotten when another shall come. Saint and martyr rule from the tomb. Think, Thomas, think of enemies dismayed, creeping in penance, frightened of a shade. Think of pilgrims standing in line before the glittering, jeweled shrine, from generation to generation, bending the knee in supplication. Think of the miracles by God's grace, and think of your enemies in another place.
Eliot dramatizes Becket's chief peril, writes critic F.O. Matheson, the temptation to the proud mind to become so confident in its wisdom that it seeks and takes for granted a martyr's crown as its reward.
The last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason.
But Becket wins through, recognizing that no man can will his way to martyrdom, and he submits his will to God's. And as our gospel ends with Christ's victory over Satan and temptation, with the angels coming to restore him, let's leave the desert and the wilderness with Gerard Manley Hopkins' lines to remind us that the wild places of the world are shrinking fast, so perhaps we should go out into the wilderness now, before it is too late.
What would the world be once bereft of wet and of wildness? Let them be left. Oh, let them be left, wildness and wet. Long live the weeds and the wilderness yet.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's event here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis sat down with Susie Hodges to review some of the highlights of the past 7 days.
Once again, Joan, we've had a busy week at the Vatican. Let's start with a Sunday.
It always is. It seems to be how we start every show, by saying the week just passed. But, you know, if you look back at the Sunday Angelus, it was really kind of a phenomenal. The Pope always prays the Angelus prayer, of course, at noon. Before the prayer and afterwards, he makes reflections on various topics. Sometimes it's the reading of that particular, the Sunday's Gospel. Other times it's other themes. And this Sunday, he touched on 7 or 8 different topics before and after praying the Angelus.
The pro-life?
And that was the first one. And he noted that Italy was celebrating the Day for Life on the theme Serving Life. So naturally, there were many, many people in the square representing Italian pro-life movements. And he exhorted everyone, I like the way he phrased this, he exhorted everyone listening to him, he said, to according to your possibilities, to feel within themselves the obligation to love and serve life from its beginning to its natural end. And of course, he said it's everyone's duty to welcome life as a gift, to be respected, protected, and promoted. And then he said even more so when it's fragile and in need of attention and care. And he defined this fragile as before birth or when it's in its life is in its final stages. And then what I particularly loved, because it touched a good portion of my life in the last 2 years, and others in my family, the Holy Father encouraged those who, with exertion but joy, and without fuss but with great dedication, assist elderly or disabled relatives, as well as those who regularly consecrate part of their time to helping people of all ages whose lives may be burdened by many things, including, of course, different forms of poverty. So I'm sure there were a lot of people listening to those words, hopefully even as they hear us talking about it now, that feel comforted, also knowing the Holy Father's praying.
And he then looked forward to Lent, didn't he?
That was his next topic in the pre-Angelus reflections, and he turned to Lent, noting, of course, that it began this week, Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and said he hoped it would be a time of authentic conversion for all Christians who are called to be ever more authentic and courageous witnesses of their faith. And then, of course, when we arrive at Wednesday, we'll talk a little bit more about what he said, again, about Lent. Then the Holy Father did make a brief mention of the fact that, of course, the 11th of February is the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes. It's the World Day of the Sick, and which will be celebrated in Lourdes. And he said this
and
is
it's the also the
150th anniversary of the shrine of the apparitions of Bernadette. So, and the Holy Father noted that between February 2nd, Feast of the Presentation of the Lord, through the 11th, the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes, that faithful can have a plenary indulgence under the usual conditions, of course. And this indulgence may even be applied to the deceased if you Under the usual conditions, also pray before an image of Our Lady of Lourdes exposed to public veneration. So this is just before he recites the Angelus Prayer, and then afterwards he made a strong appeal, and of course tens of thousands of people in this square. It's just an amazing presence. I think we should emphasize that to our listeners. The people who come to see Pope Benedict at the Angelus, and then for almost the entire year at his weekly audiences, tens of thousands.
But he showed that he was thinking of all these troubles.
After the Angelus, exactly, he spoke about, he asked for prayers for peace in Kenya, for Iraq, and then he called for an end to kidnappings in Colombia. So he more or less highlighted the situations, and it really is just a huge, huge problem in Colombia. Basically, Monday and Tuesday were pretty quiet this week. The Holy Father's preparing for a number of events, including, of course, he kind of stays at home, if you will, on Tuesdays because to prepare for the Wednesday audience.
But he did, the Vatican did publish the schedule, didn't it, for the Lenten retreat?
On Tuesday, they did publish that. And on the first Sunday of Lent, has been customary for a long time now, the Holy Father and ranking members of the Roman Curia go on retreat. It'll be held in the Redemptoris Mater Chapel of the Apostolic Palace, and the theme of the retreat will be, Let Us Welcome Christ our High Priest. And the retreat master this year is Cardinal Albert Venhoi, a Jesuit and former secretary of the Pontifical Biblical Commission. And the days are really quite structured, I mean, with Mass and readings and Vespers and obviously the preaching by the Papal Retreat Master. And I might tell our listeners that if they are interested, they can go to the Vatican's webpage. So that's vatican.va. And in the lower left-hand corner of the homepage, once you click on Like English, you'll see the words Basilicas and Papal Chapels. And if you click on that, you can take a virtual visit of this very, very beautiful chapel. And the wonderful thing about it, this was a favorite of John Paul's because it was actually given to him. The chapel was completely redone with 600 square meters. That's an incredible surface of mosaics on the walls and ceilings. And it was given as a gift to the late Holy Father for the 50th anniversary of his priesthood, which took place, of course, on November 1st, 1996. So it's a stunning, stunning place. I have been there, and it's definitely worth a virtual visit. Not too many people will go in person.
And just one thing I think we ought to remind our listeners, Joan, of course, about the spiritual retreat of the Pope is that, of course, his general audience on Wednesday the 13th will be cancelled, won't it?
Oh, in a perfect point, because all audiences are. So
yes,
and there's no
indeed.
Heads of state, there's no bishops. He doesn't receive anybody for that entire period. And the most important thing is anybody thinking of you know, you're
coming
just
to
about
Rome, yes.
To board a plane to come to Rome, that particular Wednesday he will not have his audience. And that was an excellent point to make. Now, the audience this week, of course, was held on Ash Wednesday. So very obviously, the Holy Father's remarks at the audience were all about Lent. And his day on Ash Wednesday, the audience... Ash Wednesday always occurs on a Wednesday. The audiences are on Wednesday, so there's always that convergence at least one day a year.
And then, of course, Ash Wednesday, there's always this very characteristic event of the procession, isn't there, to Santa Sabina, and there's the imposition of the ashes.
Exactly. That is always in the late afternoon. I was there this week, and it was my first time at a papal Ash Wednesday Mass. And the itinerary is always the same. And so, as he did yesterday, the Pope's always walk from the Benedictine Church of St. Anselm's to the Dominican Church, which is like 1,500 years old, of Santa Sabina. I think St. Anselm's is like 100 years old, so it's a lot more modern. And when the Pope processed, in this procession, they did it to the Litany of Saints, and those of us, of course, in church, there were loudspeakers, so we could obviously hear that. He comes in, they had Mass. During the Mass, the Holy Father receives ashes from Cardinal Tomko, who is the titular cardinal of the Church of Santa Sabina. I think it was the 12th or 13th time that he did it. And then the Holy Father himself gives ashes to the cardinals who are in the church. And then Mass proceeds. And it's a very beautiful, solemn Mass. And what's wonderful is the church of Santa Sabina is so really devoid of ornamentation. There's two very lovely side chapels, and there's many, I don't know how many pillars.
So it's quite austere.
It's very austere. It's the perfect church to have an Ash Wednesday Mass. And the Holy Father, this Ash Wednesday at the audience and at the Mass, actually, he spoke about prayer. One of the highlights, really, what's supposed to be a highlight of our Lenten season. He spoke about suffering, actually, in the homily at Mass. And the value of suffering, suffering being both physical and how we can also suffer for our faith. And so, and then he talked at quite some length, really, about suffering, and then went back to his original theme of the value of prayer, and gave a very earlier in the day at the audience, of course. He spoke again, as he would do every year at a Ash Wednesday audience, about the value of Lent, this time of fasting, prayer, penance, and almsgiving. That is something also.
That was the theme of his Lenten message.
His Lenten message, and something he highlighted both Wednesday at the audience and then Wednesday night at the Mass to a lesser degree. But another interesting thing about Wednesday that came out and related in a way to Holy Week, which of course will be at the end of Lent. It was the letter.
This letter that the Osservatore Romano published about the new prayer for Jews, because there had been some complaints raised by some Jewish groups, hadn't there, about the wording of this prayer?
Well, yeah, and it really goes back to July, when Pope Benedict, in the Motu Proprio Summorum Pontificum of July 7th of last year, on the use of the Latin Mass, he basically kind of removed restrictions for celebrating the so-called Tridentine Mass. And we want our listeners to understand this is a Mass used for centuries by Catholics prior to the 1970 reform of the liturgy. However, there was a breakaway group who did not approve of the new liturgical forms of Vatican Council II, and they kept saying, and as a matter of fact, the founder of this French Archbishop Marcel, late French Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, he actually broke from the church. He was excommunicated for this. There are followers of the Tridentine Rite. There are followers of the Latin Rite Mass who are totally in communion with the church, and they still go to the Latin Mass. But one of their problems was, and now that the use had been amplified of this Latin Mass because of the papal document.
But it's only a prayer, as I understand it, that's used on Good Friday, isn't
it? Well, that's it. But now everybody can say, more people can say the Latin Mass or go to it or request that their priest say it or whatever. And before you needed the special permission of their bishop. Well, within the Latin Mass, there is only on Good Friday, as you said, a prayer like a prayer of the faithful, and it's called the Prayer for Jews. The language of the prayer for so many years was really offensive to Jewish people. It could be offensive to a Christian listening to it today. And so when he gave permission for wider use of the Latin Mass, Jewish people were saying, well, okay, but can you change this one particular prayer? And Benedict did issue a new edition of the prayer. I translated it, and you'll see it in papers, translated into English, but obviously the prayer we're talking about is said in Latin. So the Osservatore Romano published the new prayer for the Jews, which does take away a lot of the offensive language. So hoping to maybe bridge a gap or heal a rift, I think that certainly might have been Pope Benedict's intention in redoing this prayer.
Indeed.
If you can gather people back into the fold by healing a wound, then you do all you can.
Thanks to Joan Lewis and to Susie Hodges for that Vatican update. That's all from the English feature program today, but we will be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.